The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Thank you very much for having me. It's a privilege to be here and an honor to be here. And Pastor Joe Stead, as he's at a wedding, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, God. We just want to honor you and glorify you, and we worship you today, God. So, God, it is our desire to be as faithful as possible to the task you've given us with how we use our lips today. I'm going to ask every one of you there in your own chairs, pray silently for yourself. If there's anything between you and God that you need to confess, I'd encourage you to do that silently now so your heart and mind will be as open as possible as to what he has to say to you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You may be coming in with some burdens, some things that you're struggling with, and just pray silently. You may not have even had time in your rush to get ready or get here this morning to cast those upon him. So I just invite you now to pray and lay those at his altar so that you will not be distracted as you hear his word today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that God will show you at least one thing that will change your life forever. That he will use the transforming power of his word and the transforming power of his spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. That the sovereign Father would use that to cleanse you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that the Holy Spirit will guide us today. Guide me as I speak. Ask that the Holy Spirit would control my tongue, that the Holy Spirit would allow me to teach in a manner that's clear, scriptural, and relevant so you can easily apply these truths to your lives, and that I would not seek the approval of men but God alone in this process of teaching you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray that the Holy Spirit would take control of our time, that he would illumine our minds of his truth, that he would convict our hearts of our sin, that he would instruct us as to how to serve him better. Pray that if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, that perhaps the Holy Spirit would draw that person to himself today, to the Father through the Son. And pray that if there's someone struggling in some aspect of their walk, they'd find the encouragement they need in Christ. Father, we love you, we trust you and praise you, and we want this time to be all about you. So we want you to get all the glory. We've already asked, here's our heart, Lord. We've already asked, God, that we desire righteousness, faithfulness, brokenness, and may you use this time to do that. May you use this time to glorify yourself. And may we not just be hearers of the word, but may we be doers also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it may not look like it, but I like to work out at Lifetime Fitness, and it's a kind of a local gym here. And I have an agreement with my kids that if they go with me and they stay in the child care center and they're good, we'll eat afterwards. And so they have this little Life Cafe at the gym when you go in there. And so we go to the Life Cafe, and all over the Life Cafe, they have their motto, their tagline, their catchphrase. And it says this: if it's here, it's healthy. And as I've kind of been taking my kids and eating their, you know, I've noticed things like bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwiches. I thought, wow, that's interesting. They found a way to make bacon healthy. And I asked a trainer one day, I said, well, is this like turkey bacon or something else? No, no, it's real bacon. And I said, oh, okay, well, I guess since it's here, it must be healthy. And then one day we were getting food, and my kids came up across this large chocolate muffin. And they said, "Dad, can we have this?" And it kind of looks like one of those Otis Spunkemeyer, you know, big chocolate muffins with chocolate chips. And so I said, "Well, if it's here, it must be healthy." And so I picked it up and you know, got it. And I was kind of expecting my kids not to like it because they tend to not really like healthy food as much as they like donuts and other things. And so I cut it in half, and they just gobbled it up. And they were like, "Can we have more?" And that caused me to kind of pause and think, why do they like this so much? And so I spoke to one of the employees there, and I said, "Your sign over here says if it's here, it's healthy. Can you please explain to me how this chocolate muffin is healthy?" And I was kind of waiting to hear some kind of vitamins or things they're in. And they said, "Well, technically, I think a better phrase would be if it's here, it's natural. Because it's not really healthy. It does have a lot of sugar and carbs in it, but it doesn't have a lot of the other stuff you'd find in other chocolate muffins, all the preservatives and stuff." And I'm kind of thinking to myself, you know, grass is natural, but I don't eat that and think it's healthy. You know, mushrooms are natural. I don't eat those and think they're healthy. And so it kind of caused me now to question every time I go to this cafe, is what I'm eating really healthy? Because you put a sign out there that said, if it's here, it's healthy. Yet when I consume this, I'm not 100% certain that what I'm eating is healthy. Now, I think if James were to speak to us as a church today, he would have this motto: if it's here, it should be holy. If it's here, it should be holy. Because people from outside come into this church and they expect to see people who are going to love them as Christ loves them. They expect to see people who are going to speak to them in such a way that glorifies God. They expect to see people, and we'll see that James says none of us are perfect. But when people see things that don't line up with Christianity, it causes people to question the Christianity. Just as I have now started to question what I'm eating at this cafe, when people see that, when people, our kids in our home, see certain speech that is unhealthy, it causes them to question what it is that we're saying and doing and talking about through our scriptures and through our words. So let's read together in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says this: "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle a whole body as well." Verse 3. "Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so they will obey us, we direct their entire bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." Verse 7. "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Verse 9. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Verse 11. "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Well, there are three things I want to talk to you about today, and these come from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. And he divides this passage into three central sections and points, and I really like the way he did this, so I'm going to use his. The power to direct, and he uses the bit and rudder as the examples of how to direct. The power to destroy, and he uses the symbols of the fire, the animal, and the poison. And the power to delight, which is the fountain and tree. So we see that there's three things that he says the tongue can do. It can direct, it can destroy, and it can delight. Let's take a look at the first one in James 3:1. It says this: "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So he starts out with a warning to be cautious about walking into or accepting the calling of being teachers. And more than likely, this is kind of connected to James chapter 1 and 2. In James 1, he said to be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to wrath. We also see that in chapter 2 that they had this ongoing issue going on in the church where people were walking in, and if they were an orphan, they were being, or a widow, they were being put in the back of the church, and if they were a rich person, they were being put in the front of the church. And James gives an example of a child or a person that is poor and naked, without clothing, and in need of daily food, and someone comes up to him and says, "Be warm, be filled." In other words, they're using their words to encourage this person, "Be warm, be filled," instead of taking care of their needs. To which James says, that faith is useless. It's a dead faith. And Pastor Joe spoke about that last week. And so here he kind of brings it into the next context in which he's talking about teachers. Now, more than likely during this time, in the early church, since they didn't have as much of the... James is probably one of the first books written in the New Testament. Possibly James, Galatians, and maybe Matthew are three of probably the earliest books of the New Testament. So they probably didn't have a lot as they're trying to discern in the early church what to believe. They had the entire Old Testament, but in terms of how do we model this life of Christ... And so it was very common in the early church for people to get up and speak and say, "I have a word of the Lord," or "God has shown me something." And so perhaps some of these people are kind of looking at this as an opportunity to glorify themselves instead of God. And so James begins with a warning. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." He's speaking to Christians here. "Knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Well, let's talk about this power to direct in James 3. I think that there are four central things wrapped up in this idea of being cautious about being teachers. That if we are people that God has called to be a teacher of the word, and we're going to find out a little later, we're all called to teach in some way or another, that we need to examine our motive, the content of what we're teaching, our character, and recognize that we are setting ourselves up for a stricter judgment. Let's talk about our motives. Ellsworth says this, "We are not to teach to satisfy our own ego needs, but to bring glory to God and to deliver His word accurately to the eternal benefit of those who hear us." God calls us to teach not for our glory, not for what we want, but He calls us to teach for His glory, to glorify Him. So if God is calling you to teach, the first thing you need to realize is you're not doing this to build yourself up because you enjoy being in front of people, because you enjoy speaking publicly. It's because you want to magnify and glorify God Himself. I remember before I met Susan that there was this girl I was interested in. I used to attend Houston's First Baptist Church, and there was this girl I was really interested in. And she just wasn't very interested in me. And so I thought, maybe if she hears me teach, I can kind of turn this tide a little bit. And so one day I called her and I said, "Look, I'm teaching my singles class. I'd really love it if you can be there." To which she replied, "Well, I'm going to go to Beth Moore's class because I want to be fed." God has a way of kind of humbling us, you know. When we're using His gift for an impure purpose, He kind of has a way of bringing us down. And every time I've kind of tried to exalt myself as a teacher, God has a very good way of quickly humbling me. But what is the motive for which we're doing what we're doing? And notice the motive is to glorify God. Let me say this. If you're teaching the children in the children's ministry, if you're teaching the children in High Five, what is your motive for doing that? Is it to check off the box because we have to? Because if you're a member and you have a child in children's ministry, we've all got to teach, so you check off the box. Is it because you want to get out of service for a little bit? I don't know what it is, but whatever you're doing, just know that when you're teaching, you need to make sure you're doing it with the right motive. Second, he wants to examine our content, to be sure that our content is accurate. It's interesting that even Jesus and Paul spent several years preparing for their teaching ministry. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia as God prepared him for a lifetime of ministry, Galatians 1:17 through 18. And even though Jesus didn't really need preparation, the Bible says he grew in wisdom and stature, that he spent many years being trained even as a carpenter's son. And I do believe that there is a certain level of training that is involved in the calling of teaching. I believe that either through personal discipleship or some means, and as information for you, I'm the academic dean of the College of Biblical Studies. If God is calling you to teach, I'd encourage you to get preparation. And not necessarily at our school, but somewhere. If God is calling you to a ministry, a vocation of teaching, then just as you wouldn't go to a surgeon who's never been trained, you know, says, I really feel called to surgery. In the same way, I think it's very critical that those who are teaching, a lot of times we feel called to ministry, we want to rush into it. I think there's a value in investing the time to train. Now, once again, I don't think that has to necessarily be at a formal seminary or a Bible college, but I think there should be some level of formal discipleship or something you're undertaking to train yourself in the Word. I have brought information back in the back table there about the College of Biblical Studies if you're interested in more information about it. But my main challenge to you is to get trained somewhere. And even if it's not necessarily training, even if you're teaching the children in Sunday school or High Five, or you're doing a women's Bible study or a men's Bible study, to invest the time to prepare. You know, despite having a PhD in Bible, when I'm called to preach, I'm spending weeks studying that passage. In fact, sometimes I feel like it's just there's not enough time. If Pastor Joe gives me a month's notice, it's not enough time. If he gave me a year notice, it's not enough time. There's just so much in there. And so I'd invite you to spend the time to invest in studying his word. Why? Because you're going to be judged for the content of what you taught. Now, I teach general epistles and revelation at the College of Biblical Studies where I work. And I'm sad to say that at two different points, I've landed on two different positions on who the white horse is in Revelation 6:2. So initially, I argued that it was the Antichrist pretending to be Christ, and then later came to the position that it's Jesus Christ. And I'm not looking forward to standing before the judgment seat of Christ and having to explain that I call Jesus the Antichrist. That's not a meeting that I'm really looking forward to, because either way, I got it wrong somehow. At one point, I misidentified that. And that's why it's critical to study. I wish that there were things I had studied before I came to that position, and chances are, you know, I'm 100% wrong on one of them. I just don't know which. But it is critical, I think, that we study. And then thirdly, we have to examine our character. Not only does God expect accurate content and good motives, but he expects teachers' lives and characters to reflect his commands. As I mentioned, I teach at the College of Biblical Studies, and I remember one day I was running late to class, and I'm driving, and some have said that the last part of the body for a male to get sanctified is the foot, because he drives with it. And I am not a patient driver, and that's something God is working on me. Now, James would say there's a different part of the body that is the last to be sanctified. He'd say the tongue, but my foot is probably very close to the tongue in terms of how ineffective I use it. And I remember one time I'm running late to class, and I get, of course, you're running late, and then you get behind this person. The guy must have been driving like 10 miles an hour. And I'm running late, and it's a two-lane road, so there's only one lane going each way, and I'm just kind of stuck behind him. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to be late to class. So I just get around him, you know, drive into the parking lot, and then you see him slowly pulling into the parking lot at the college where I work. And I'm literally like trying to sneak, you know, under cars, hoping that he doesn't see me, because I'm imagining, what if this is one of my students, right? And this, you know, professor that's teaching the word just sped around me because he didn't have the patience to wait. I could have invalidated an entire semester of teaching in one act. So I think it's critical that we evaluate our character. And then the other thing he says is that we will incur stricter judgment. What judgment is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the Bible describes two different types of end-time judgments. One is the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment, according to Revelation 20, is reserved for people who never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you are in that boat today, I'd encourage you to recognize that if you die without having trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, according to Revelation 20, you will be resurrected from the dead, and God will examine you, and He will open up His book of life to see if you're in it. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you will not be in the book of life. And then He will examine your deeds, good or bad, to determine what severity of eternal punishment in hell you will receive. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've recognized you're a sinner, you cannot save yourself, you accepted the free gift of eternal life as Jesus died for you and as He rose again, and you've trusted in that alone for everlasting life. If you have, then you are spared of that white throne judgment. However, the Bible says that we have a different judgment, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. And similar to that, we will appear before Jesus Christ, and He will examine our lives. And He's going to examine our works to see, A, were they done with godly motives, and B, did they have eternal significance. So He's going to look at everything you did. He's going to say, how good of a steward were you of your job? How good of a steward were you of your money? How good of a steward were you of your talents? How good of a steward were you of your time? How good of a steward were you of your family? And how good of a steward were you of your church? He will evaluate all these things to determine. And those things that are bad will be thrown into the fire. If you thought the Aggie bonfire was big, wait till you see me in front of the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be huge. But then those things which are good, then we will receive rewards. So He's saying, be cautious, teachers, because what you say has a great impact on other people. That's why I think the content, motive, and character is critical. Because if I teach you wrong about James, you might go the rest of your life thinking that this said one thing when it said something else. There's probably been one set of students that I've taught wrong about Revelation 6:2. They're going to go the rest of their life, maybe even teaching what I taught them, and I taught them wrong. And so the teacher has a great deal of responsibility. And so one of the things I've noticed for those of you that are teachers is oftentimes God, I think, when He's teaching me something, Satan will come and he'll try to attack me in that very thing that I'm teaching. You know, this week has been difficult. In fact, normally when Pastor Joe has me speak, I pick what I speak. But for every reason, the last few times, he's picked the passage for me at James, and both of them were on the tongue. Not passages I would have chosen for myself. I don't think I'm in a good position to talk about that. But I think God is trying to tell me something through that. That there's something God wants me to understand. And so oftentimes I find that when I'm teaching on something that I'll see, oh man, I'm struggling with my tongue this week, and here I am going to teach it. And I think what Satan's trying to accomplish is he's trying to bring me up here defeated, so I feel like, you can't talk about that. Look at the week you've had. But at the same time, God allows that because He wants me to have victory over that, and so I can be thinking about the Word and relate to the struggles of those who are hearing the Word as I speak it. And so the stricter judgment. Now, I tell you, do not allow the seriousness of teaching to keep you from teaching. Let the seriousness of teaching keep you from not teaching seriously. So don't allow the teaching, the fact, oh my gosh, one of my friends, Jason, once told me, he said, well, if I'm going to get a stricter judgment for teaching, I'd rather not teach. To which I tell him, then God's going to judge you for not using your gift. So either way... Either way, if you don't use your gift, He's going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ. If you do it and you don't do it with the right motive, with the right content, with the right character, then ultimately, I think you're going to be judged for that. See, if we wait till we have it all figured out, we'll never teach. If I only preached the sermons that I had mastered, I'd probably not be able to preach very much of the Bible, very little of it. I might be able to preach Jesus wept. That may be the extent of it, because He wept, I didn't. And I may just be able to talk about the fact that He wept, that I didn't, you know. But whatever it is, you can't wait until you have it all figured out. And that's why I think James 3:2 is an encouragement. He says this to the same group. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Teachers are imperfect. We cannot expect pastors to be sinless saints. And sometimes I think we have such a high view of what pastors are supposed to do. They're going to struggle and they're going to fail us. And if some of you are here and a church or a person in the church, a teacher of some sort has failed you, I am sorry. But the reality is that we all stumble in many ways. And he tells them that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. And so oftentimes I think that we will at times stumble as teachers, but as God gives us the grace, may we overcome those. Now, this word many is the Greek word pala, which means many times, often, repeatedly. And our stumbling in our words is repeated. It's often. This is something we all struggle with. Now, that should do two things. First of all, I think it should give us grace when other people stumble with their words. That a lot of times we kind of hold people hostage for something they've said to us, yet we don't think about the many people that we've hurt, that we've said things to. And so what I would say is, Christians, since we all stumble in many ways, may we give grace to those who have stumbled. May we give grace to those who perhaps don't say it in the perfect way. Now, one other thing I'd like to clarify is I do believe everyone should teach. Hebrews 5:12 says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, James and the author of Hebrews are saying something very similar. James said that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. That word teleos means he's met his goal, he's met his objective, that he's a mature man, that it's sometimes translated. The author of Hebrews says the same thing, that as you mature, you will teach more. I believe that the motive of an immature Christian to go to church is primarily to be fed. The motive of a mature Christian to go to church is primarily to feed. When you're a baby, you need someone to feed you. That's what happens to babies. They need someone to feed you. But when you're a mature person, hopefully as a parent, I'm not saying to Susan, "Can you feed me, please?" Now, if I'm ill or something else, that's one thing. But hopefully I'm not asking my wife to feed me. Now, that's not saying we don't get fed at church or we shouldn't pick a church where we're not going to hear the truth of God's word, but our primary motive is to feed. And for those of us that have children, we're the primary teachers in their lives. It's really not the responsibility of the youth pastor or the Sunday school. Those are intended to supplement what God has called us to do, but it's not a substitute. We are the ones that are supposed to teach. I remember the first class I took at Dallas Theological Seminary. I grew up in a home where I was not taught as much about the things of God. And God called me to the ministry. And I remember the first class I took at seminary. During every break, I would come up to the professor and ask him questions. And then after class, I would stay after and ask him questions. If I got there early, I would get there and ask him questions. So much so that I could kind of see I was starting to annoy him. You know, and now as a professor, I understand, you know, you kind of get to class, you're trying to prepare yourself mentally for what's going on. You're done with class, you just taught, you're tired. And so I wrote him an email. And I said to him, I said, "Look, I'm sorry I'm bothering you with so many questions. But the issue is I've had 24 years of questions that nobody's been able to answer. And you're the first person that I found that I can come to that can answer my questions." Father, mother, may we not do that to our kids. May we be the people that are teaching our kids that, and we won't know everything. Some of y'all heard when I baptized my daughter a few weeks ago that she was watching Sophia and there was a giant in there and she said, "Dad, are giants real?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, what about Goliath?" She corrected me on the Bible. And so we're going to mess up. We're not going to know everything, but may we endeavor to implant that word in our children. You know, when I was in seminary, I didn't have a lot of time to do a lot of outside ministry. So I used to go on the Marilyn Manson discussion boards. Marilyn Manson is a reverend in the Church of Satan that sings a lot of, you know, pretty hard rock. And I would see all these kids, and what surprised me is how many of them grew up in Christian homes. I'd say at least maybe 50% of the kids that were listening to Marilyn Manson on this grew up in Christian homes. And when I would ask them, I said, what would cause you to leave Christ? The number one answer I got was, I asked my parents a question and they told me that they didn't know the answer. Number one thing that caused them to walk away. May we be parents that have the answer. And even if we don't have the answer, may we at least be connected to people that do. We are all called to teach in some way or another. Now, another clarification I'd like to provide is the fact that we're going through hardships can make us think that we deserve a break and that we're entitled to take a few liberties or talk unlovingly. See, this group that James has ministered to is going through trials. And they're going through difficult times, and he wants them to know just because you're in a trial doesn't mean you can throw off all restraint with your tongue. Just because you're under stress, just because you're under pressure, just because things are difficult does not give you a pass, a hall pass in speaking words. Now he also, as I mentioned before, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. As I mentioned, this Greek word perfect, teleos, means the one who has reached his goal. And this is not a goal that is set by ourselves, but one that God sets for us. The goal we're aiming at in our speech is God's goal. God's goal. What does God desire for us to say? Now notice one other thing about this passage. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And he goes on to say in the same passage, he says, able to bridle the whole body well. Now, notice when God desires control out of your tongue, who is he primarily wanting to control? He's wanting to control yourself. That if you master the tongue, then you can control your own body well. I think most of us, the reason why we struggle with our tongue is that we think the purpose of our tongue is to control other people. We use our tongue to get other people to do what we want. But notice what God is saying is if you bridle your own tongue, if you use your tongue to control yourself, you are a mature man. That you have achieved a level of maturity. And so the main thing I think we need to think about is who am I trying to control with my tongue? Am I using these words to control my children, to control? Because I think oftentimes the tongue is kind of our way to control things. When things get discombobulated in our circumstances, when our kids don't do what we want, when our spouse doesn't do what we want, when our friends don't do what we want, we figure, okay, I'm going to tell them so that they'll do what I want. But the Bible says that the tongue is primarily intended to control us. Because God has given us this power to direct. And he uses two examples of this, the bit and the rudder. And he notes that although the tongue is very small, it's extremely powerful. And he uses two things that are very big that are controlled by small things, a horse and a ship. They're each controlled by something that is disproportionate to their size. Let's look at James 3:3-4. It says, now if we put bits into horses' mouths so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So what he's trying to point out is that even though the horse is very large and powerful, it's controlled by a very small thing. And though, even though a ship is very large and powerful, it also is controlled by something very small. And notice at the end of verse 4, he says, it's directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Whoever is controlling your tongue is controlling you. There are two people that want to control your tongue, or two entities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three, the essence of the Trinity, three persons, one essence, and Satan and his demonic angel. There are two people that want to pilot your ship. There are two people that want to direct you as they desire. And the question is who is going to be your pilot? Who is going to have control? See, I think even though the tongue is very small, it is one of the most important things when it comes to direction and influence in your life. So what I want to ask you is, how is your tongue influencing those who are around you? And I want to show a video of, I think, a great illustration of how the tongue can be used for good to influence somebody.
Philip, I want to tell you a story. And like all good stories, it starts like this. Once upon a time, there was a father. And in case you can't figure that out, that's me. This father had a wonderful little boy. He was very happy. But then one day he found out that his wife was going to have no baby. So I prayed, Lord, if it's your will, give me a little girl. And he did. I was the first person to hold her in my arms. And I looked at her and I said, Lord, make her like a mother. And he did. She was loving, giving, and so good and so kind. But then I realized I was getting left out. So I said, Lord, make her like me. And he did. She can drive a truck and a tractor. She can load hay and strip tobacco. You realize what you're getting. But at the same time, she was opinionated, emotional, and hard-headed. So I said, Lord, that's enough of that. Make her like you. And he did. He gave her the desire to serve people. She loves people. She gave her life to being a nurse. She's brought people back from the dead. And she's held the hand of people and breathed their last breath. He gave her a heart for missions, and she's trekked all over the world, pushed canoes up swollen rivers, and laid on the floor while bullets whizzed outside so she could tell people about Jesus. But still, something was missing. So I said, Lord, make her happy. And she made me. See that look on her face? I never saw that until she met you. And I'm grateful for that. Today I'm giving you the best thing I had to give. And I just wanted you to know before I do that how hard me and God's worked to get ready for you. So, Phil, as I give her to you, I don't think you'll mind if I give you one little word of advice. Me and God's worked hard. Don't screw it up.
That is a legacy of speech that he gave to that groom. You know, he could have said, man, if you hurt my little girl, I've got a shotgun and I'm going to kill you. I mean, he could have done, but he spoke words of that planted. You know, it's funny, I thought of three girls when I saw that. I thought of my own girl, Faith. I thought of Cambry, and I thought of Kristen. Girls that God is building up to serve him. And so the question is, and you know, I don't think he just came up with this one morning. I bet he spoke those words over her entire life. That's probably not the first time she heard him talk like that. She didn't look surprised when he was speaking. But he had made a practice to build her up with words. So how are your words influencing those you love? See, an unrestrained horse just wants to satisfy its own passion. It needs restraint. And the only way that a horse can be helpful is if someone bridles him. The horse cannot bridle himself. A ship does not have the power to steer itself. It needs someone to steer it. And so the question is, are you willing to invite God to control your words, to control your tongue? War of Words, Paul David Tripp gives an illustration that he believes that what God wants us to communicate in difficult times is His perspective on things. And that's the definition. What God wants you to do with your tongue is not communicate your perspective, but to think about what would God say about this situation. I can remember early in our marriage, my wife and I were having a disagreement. And I was really upset. We had a townhouse at the time. She was upstairs and I was downstairs. And since I have to teach this stuff, I'm also supposed to live this stuff. And so I remember I was trying to apply what Paul David Tripp taught me. So I said, okay, God, what's your perspective on this situation? And inside I was kind of hoping God would say, stay here. It's her fault. She'll come down. But I never heard that from him. Instead, I felt like God was saying to me, you want to know my perspective on this? Your wife's upstairs crying, and you're her spiritual leader, and you're sitting here on the couch. Go give her a hug. That's my perspective of things. See, the words you choose are, what is God's perspective? See, according to James, if we can learn to allow God to control our tongue, we can effectively allow Him to control our whole body. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body well. Our tongue is a test of our maturity. But why is it a test of our maturity? Because if someone's controlling the tongue, that means they're also controlling you. That means that God is the pilot. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a minute to invite y'all to something. Not the end of the sermon. I've got to work through some more stuff here. But I do want to take a minute to invite you to do something. And that's this. Are you willing to pray and say, God, I want you to be the top pilot of my tongue. Bridle it. Because the passions, I get upset, I get frustrated, I say things I don't mean, and I can't do it myself. Now let me tell you, if you're not a Christian, praying that's not going to help you a whole lot, because it's not just your tongue that's wrong, it's the whole thing that's wrong. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory. No matter how much you work, you can't fix your tongue, and you can't fix your whole body. So we need to invite Jesus to take control of our lives. We need to recognize we're a sinner, allow Him to take control of our lives so that He can live through us. But for a Christian, in the same way, you need to realize your own inadequacy, allow Him to take control of your life so you can speak. Let's pray. Father, as each of us are here praying silently, I pray that you will do only what you can do. And for those of you that feel led, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me, Christian or non-Christian, but especially Christian. Dear God, take control of my tongue. I give it to you, God, to take control of my tongue. And while you're at it, control my whole body as well. I need you to steer the ship. I need you to bridle me. I need you to do these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The question is a question of control. And it's a question of what we're going to do and what we're going to allow Him to do. Then he gives another illustration, the fire. A forest can be a very large thing, but it can be destroyed by something as small as a cigarette butt. He says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. A whole forest, just someone just dropping a cigarette butt can destroy homes, can destroy land, trees that have grown for hundreds of years. Proverbs 18:21 says it this way, death and life are in the power of a tongue. So let me ask you, are you speaking life into people or death? Are your words building people up or are they destroying them? It literally, according, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. The Bible says words can kill you. Words can bring death into someone's life. Tony Evans says, that parent who says, you've been disobedient from the beginning. You're just like your father. You'll never amount to anything. That parent is speaking death into that little kid's life. And they don't even realize it, but James does. Let's go to verse 6. He says this, And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. What he's saying is if God's not the pilot, then hell is often the pilot. The words are not usually neutral. That oftentimes our words are driven or motivated by something, and that our words, when speaking, when used destructively, can literally destroy. Interesting illustration says, for every word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 people were lost in World War II. People who would never think about setting fire to their neighbor's house can commit spiritual arson. That oftentimes our words literally are setting people's hearts on fire. The verse says in verse 7 and 8, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. James is talking about, isn't it interesting that we can control all these big animals? You know, I went to SeaWorld. I mean, this like little, maybe 130-pound girl is telling a killer whale to jump. I mean, how crazy is that? Yet, he says, the one thing we cannot control is our tongue. With all this technology, with all these things, and the reason you can't control the tongue is because God hasn't enabled you to control the tongue. He wants God to be control. He wants control of your tongue. He wants to be the pilot. I like this thing by Wiersbe. He says, when you tame an animal, you get a worker instead of a destroyer. When you control fire, you generate power. The tongue cannot be tamed by man, but it can be tamed by God. Your tongue need not be set on fire by evil. I can remember at our marriage, the pastor who did our wedding said that oftentimes marriage is like a knife. You can either use it as a weapon to hurt, or you can use it to cut and to cook and to do all these great things. The choice is ours. The tongue can either be a weapon to hurt, or it can be something that God uses to build up. I like this little poem. It says, only a word of anger, but it wounded one sensitive heart. Only a word of sharp reproach, but it made teardrops start. Only a hasty, thoughtless word, sarcastic and unkind, but it darkened the day before so bright and left a sting behind. Only a word of kindness, but it lightened one heart of grief. Only a word of sympathy, but it brought one soul relief. Only a word of gentle fear, but it flooded with radiant light. The pathway that seemed so dark before, and it made the day more bright. What are we going to be? Which are we going to choose? James is asking us. He also says the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. According to James, there's such a thing as verbal cyanide, which does its killing work before its presence can ever be detected. I don't know how many of you have seen Sixth Sense, but there's this scene in there where this mother is on a regular basis feeding poison into the little child, and the child is recording it. And you kind of watch with horror, you know, you think, what kind of mother would feed their child poison on a regular basis? According to James, the words we speak can literally be like poison into our family's heart. And the thing is this little kid may hear your words and kind of act resilient and say, okay, mommy, or okay, daddy, it's okay, it's no big deal. But it could literally be something they think about 10 years later, 20 years later. They could be 50 years old and still trying to achieve your approval long after they're dead because they never heard it when they were little. Verbal cyanide. That literally the words we can be saying can literally be bringing about things that over the long haul, even though we don't realize that time, even though that little resilient kid still looks happy, even though you blew up at them, still over time can make those changes. I love this illustration. There's a little boy who loved to, who would blow up. And so one day his dad decided he was going to teach him a lesson. So he gave him nails and a hammer. And he said, son, what I want you to do is I want you to go out to the fence and I want you to hammer as many nails when you're angry until you calm down and then you can come in. What, you know, little boy would not want his own hammer and nails. The kid would come home, he's angry, pick up the nails, pick up the hammer, go out, bang, 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 so loud the whole neighborhood to hear him. And after time, he realized that he wasn't so angry anymore. And so one day he came back and said, "Dad, I don't need the nails and the hammer. I've learned to control my anger." So he said, "Son, it's now time for your second lesson." So he came out and he said, "Son, I want you to take all of the nails out of the fence." So for hours, that little boy took every single nail, came in exhausted. "Dad, the nails are out of the fence." And he said, "Son, look at the fence. What do you see?" He said, "I see a fence full of holes in it." And he said, "Son, when you blow up and you get angry, you are implanting a little hole in somebody's heart. See, you can take out the nail, but you can't fix the hole. Now, by God's grace, thank God that he can fix the hole. But let's not plant the nail. Let's pray that he can control our tongue." See, James is saying, we think our tongue is no big thing. We kind of think of all the sins in the world. The tongue's kind of on the little white list at the very bottom. According to James, it's poison, it's fire. I mean, he's not sparing any words. James 3:9 and 10 says this: "With it we bless our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." He also says that the tongue has the power to delight. And he gives two illustrations for that: a fountain and a tree. He talks about the fact that the tongue is remarkably inconsistent. Water is life-giving, and our words can give life. However, if water is not controlled, it brings death and destruction. As I said, God is dealing with me just as much on this. I mean, just yesterday I got angry and blew up at my wife in front of my children. And then later that night I was singing "Oh, Praise Him" at a David Crowder concert. And as I was singing this, God was reminding me, "You know, you're preaching on this morning. You're living out the very thing that you're preaching." And God convicted me. I said, "Okay, God, I need your help." Rather than driving me to not praise him, what it drove me to do was to pray to him. And that's what I want to do. I don't want to cause unnecessary condemnation. I don't want you to be like, "Oh my gosh, my kid's going to grow up and I've destroyed them for life." But what I do want you to do is on a daily basis, and what I'm trying to do is on a daily, regular basis, say, "God, I want to communicate your perspective today. When I feel those angers boiling up, I want to ask him, God, what do you want me to say about this?" And I don't always go there. Sometimes, you know, I let somebody else steer. But my desire is, whenever possible, to say, "God, I want you to do that." The power of the speech is one of the greatest powers that God has given to us. With the tongue, we can praise God, we can pray, we can preach the word, we can lead the lost to Christ. But with the same tongue, we can speak lies that can ruin a person's reputation or break a person's heart. See, what James is saying is what the tongue really is, it's a revealer of our heart. If we have salt water coming out, that means our heart with God at that moment is not right. Now, granted, if you're a Christian, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, your heart is new, but in that moment, we are allowing sin to control our heart. And so he's saying that we have to allow him to control the heart. See, James says this. He says it's logically inconsistent to curse humanity, which is the image bearer, while blessing God, who is the one who is imaged. Notice he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." Now, when I'm driving and that guy cuts me off and I'm like, "You idiot!" I'm calling someone made in the image of God an idiot at that point. Now, how would I feel if my little son's in here and one of you comes up and says, "You idiot!" I'd probably be pretty upset at that point. I'd have to pray, "God, please let me control my tongue and speak your perspective on this." Yet God in heaven is looking down at his children who have been created in our image, and we're yelling at them on the freeway, we're yelling at them in our house, we're yelling at them at work, and he's saying, "How can you say praise God when you're cursing my image? It's like you're questioning how good of a creator I am." In that moment, that's what you're doing. Justin, I'm sorry, I've jumped all around you. Do you have the slide, "He's not scary, he's my baby"? All right. There was a Sorry, I'm trying to wrap it up here, so I am conscientious of the time, so I skipped ahead a few slides. It's a little mother who wrote about a little boy who has a rare disease, and kids were looking at him weird in the grocery store, and you know, one kid said, he looks scary, and the mom just kind of took her side, we don't talk about kids like that, and the mom just said, you know, I wish that you just come meet him. Mom, rather than saying he's scary and kind of bring him aside, come and introduce him to my child. Because he's not scary, he's a boy. And he had a picture of this is a little boy. He was eating s'mores, just a little boy. He's not scary, he's a boy. And God in heaven is saying that guy in that car, he's not an idiot, he's my boy. He's my son, I've created him in my image. Let's skip ahead. I think God has also challenged me, not only of this personally, but also in social media. Several years ago, I remember a friend of mine brought me a Texans football. I'm a big Texans fan. And she brought me a signed football from Texans football players. And when she handed it to me, she said something extremely convicting. She said, Joe, you're one of the biggest fans of the Texans I know. She said, you even speak more about the Texans than Jesus. And even though she didn't mean it, that word convicted my heart. Because when I thought about, she's been reading my Facebook page, and she sees more on my face, she's a Christian, sees more on my Facebook page than Jesus, I said, never again. Any of you who follow my Facebook page, every day I make sure there's something about Jesus on my page. Never again do I want to put myself in a position where anyone questions who my God is, where my loyalty is. Another time I was on Facebook, and I posted an article when Rick Adelman got fired. I said, I can't believe Rick Adelman got fired and Gary Kubiak still has a job. Little did I know that one of my high school friends is Gary Kubiak's cousin. So she wrote me an email and she said, you know, you talk about how you're a Christian and you love Jesus, and you're talking about how you wish my cousin gets fired. So you don't even know what's going on in the Texans, and here you're blabbering about this coach. That's my cousin. And I thought, you know, isn't this interesting, this dynamic that here I'm purporting myself to be a Christian, but my actions on social media are not reflecting him. And so God, once again, and sometimes stuff does slip out, I do get frustrated, but I'm working on it. So what did we talk about today? We talked about with the tongue, we have the power to direct, which is the bit and the rudder. We talked about how tongue has the power to destroy, which is the fire and the animal. And we talked about the fact that the tongue has the power to delight, which is the fountain and the tree. My son one day came up to me and he said, Dad, did you know that evil people do not have tongues? I said, what? Or no, I'm sorry, he said to my wife, did you know evil people do not have tongues? And he had been listening to Psalm 34:13 on the, we have a little Bible verses song. It's keep your tongue from evil. And so he thought literally that God keeps tongues away from evil people. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be cool if evil people didn't have tongues? Until I realized I wouldn't have a tongue. According to James, we all stumble in many ways. There's no one that's perfect. We all have tongues. And if it wasn't for God's grace, if he took away our tongue the moment we spoke an evil word, none of us would speak again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you've given us this tongue. I remember the first time my children spoke, what a beautiful thing it was to hear them speak, and how much I wanted to connect with my children. What a miracle it is that we even speak. Lord, you have given us this tongue, but may we use it for good. May it not be a weapon for destruction. May it not be driven by our passions. May the waves of life not rock our ship. But may we let you steer it. Would you take control of it, God? Would you take ownership of it? Lord, we praise you and thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do today is I'm just going to invite you. As I mentioned, there are some of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have more than a tongue problem. You have a whole life and eternity problem. And as I've shared with you, the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. None of us deserve to get to heaven. That Jesus died on a cross in our place. He rose again to pay the penalty of our sins. And that we can trust in Him alone for everlasting life. That same gospel is good for the rest of you also and me. That if you struggle with your tongue like I've struggled with my tongue this week, I just want to invite you to have some time of prayer. We have prayer banks there in the back. If you feel like you need someone to talk to, I encourage you to come and I'd be glad to talk to you, or someone else would be glad to talk to you. But just want to give you some time to meditate and think and pray as Pastor Jimmy leads us in a worship song.